On August 9th, 2011, it's about 7 years ago, a fight occurred after the morning worship service in Mobile, Alabama. To be specific, it's reported that the minister of music at the New Welcome Baptist Church tased the senior pastor after the pastor fired him. Reportedly, the deacon and the pastor met with the minister of music to give him his final paycheck of $300, but the minister of music wanted to pay for two more weeks, a total of $600, or if you put it all together, $900, and they refused. And when the deacon refused to give him more money, Moore's mother, who had insisted on coming with her son to hear what was going to happen between the pastor and the deacons and her son, she went off to find Moore's brother and brought him back, and a fight broke out. The senior pastor was hit in the head with a money box. Moore's mother was stabbed in the hand by one of the deacons, and she received 19 stitches in the hand. And someone cut the deacon, and he ended up with 32 stitches in his head. A fight in a church. Now, that's the New Welcome Baptist Church. I have to admit, it's not a church I would want to attend. Something's wrong with the leadership team as well as the minister of music. Wow, I was amazed. Minister of music and his mother would come along. Just amazing to just realize what happened. Well, this is rather dramatic, I have to admit. It's really a rather dramatic church conflict. But did you know that most church conflicts are, well, they're more sophisticated, but they're just as evil. Evil comes in different forms. It can be sophisticated or it can be more assertive, more aggressive. And that's usually the ones we react to. Conflict. Lots of examples of conflict in churches. We've had our share of conflicts in this church. We've had two men get upset with one another, and so both of them left the church. That was amazing to me to realize that they both left. You'd think one would stay and one would leave, but they both left after getting upset with each other. Let me give you some other examples. How about a fight in a church that broke out because they had a disagreement as to where the picture of Jesus should be hung in the church? Talk about being inconsistent. Or how about this one? A big argument occurred in one church when it was discovered that the church budget was off by 10 cents. Talk about the trivial. Or how about a couple left a church because at fellowship time they had increased the strength of the brew so it was a little stronger now. So somebody got upset and decided to leave the church because they did not like the taste of the coffee. Or how about this one? A fight occurred because deviled eggs were served on an occasion. So in response, somebody brought angel food cake and made the first couple happy. Just unbelievable. Stupid things that cause conflicts in churches. Now, these are silly and they're petty, but they occur. And it occurs all the time. People get upset in churches and they leave for maybe not quite as trivial, maybe not quite as serious a conflict, if we can put it that way. As far as I'm concerned, they're all evil. It's all the devil trying to split a church. And we hear about churches being split all the time. It's a result of immaturity, spiritual immaturity. Spiritually immature people who want what they want and they do not care what they do to the church. The sad truth is that those fights seem important to the ones who are fighting. They seem important to the ones who are in conflict. And they blow it out of proportion and they cause trouble in the church. Walter B. Knight wrote this. He said, "Hell is vibrant with ghoulish glee when Christians in church fight among themselves." A New Jersey judge advised prayer as a solution to a church property dispute, and he said, "It is hard to understand how professed Christians could become so bitter as to bring a matter involving dollars and cents into the court. This controversy should be resolved by members of both groups on their knees in prayer to demonstrate your right to be called Christians. I was amazed at the judge's statement. Obviously, that would not have occurred in our day and age. Obviously, it's a statement from a long time ago. Today, the judge would be ridiculed and probably lose his job as judge. Well, our study this morning is about church conflict, and our passage is Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And you're going to discover this morning that it's about two quarreling women, and the names of the women are actually given to us in the pages of Scripture, which to me is really incredible. Then for all of the years that follow, everyone will know about these two ladies, and they're recorded in the pages of Scripture. Well, let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Now, I want you to notice the word "therefore." The word "therefore" points us back to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. And in those two verses, Paul has just gotten through telling us that our citizenship is in heaven. That's verse 20. And then in verse 21, he tells us that our bodies are going to be transformed into the glory of Christ's body. So those are the two takeaways from those two verses, is that we already have a reservation in heaven. You already belong there. You're not there yet, but that's where you're going to end up going. And verse 21 says, and when you get there, you're going to have this new body. Your body is going to be transformed. It's going to be in conformity to the body of Christ, His glorious body. And that's really good news. In fact, it's incredible news. It's unbelievable news. But that's where we're going. And we may fight here in this life, but we're going to end up in heaven someday because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And someday we're going to be there. And therefore, Paul says, stand firm in the Lord. He says, stand firm in the Lord. Actually, it's a command in the Greek. Stand firm actually has the idea of a command. It's an imperative in the Greek tense, and an imperative is a command. So he says, stand firm in the Lord. Because your citizenship's in heaven, because your body's going to be transformed, because of this incredible thing that's going to happen to you, he says, stand firm in the Lord. Now the question is, what does he mean by stand firm? Well, I'm going to talk about that. In fact, he's going to talk about that in a good part of the chapter from verse 2 through verse 9. But before I do that, I want to draw your attention to the fact he says, my beloved. And he says it twice in this verse. He says it at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren. Brethren is referring to fellow Christians. And at the end of the verse, he says, my beloved. The Greek word for beloved just means loved ones. That's the literal translation of the word, just loved ones. He's really saying, I love you. He's saying, I love you, Philippians. I love you, Philippians. Then he says, I long to see. If you notice, the to see is in italics, but it's implied. He says, I long to see you, is what he's saying. And the word for long has the idea of as a yearning, longing. It's not just longing, it's that he's yearning, he's eager, he's waiting, he's eager, he wants to. It's the idea that not only does he love them, but he's longing to see them, to be with them. Have you ever told somebody you love them and you really didn't want to be with them? I think that's happened. Paul does not say, I love you, and then I'm indifferent. I'll see you when I see you. He says, I want to see you. That implies compassion on Paul's part. Then he says, my joy. The message is they make him joyful. They make him glad. They were partners in the ministry. We've already seen that in the early chapters of this epistle. But notice what he does not do. He never praises them for loving sports. He never praises them for being rich or being leaders in the church or running some committee or on goes the list. What he does is he praises them. He says, you're my joy. He enjoyed them is the idea. Then he says, my crown. The idea of the crown is that they're the proof of his effective ministry. It's a proof that someday Paul will get a reward because he's ministered among them and they're growing in the faith. So he says, you're my crown. So he says, my beloved, I long to see you, my joy, my crown. He says, stand firm in the Lord. Now, I think there's two reasons why he shared his heart. First of all, is he wanted them to know that he loved them. And the second reason is because of what he's going to say in verses 2 and 3. Because in verses 2 and 3, he's going to take two ladies to task. I think that's why he did that in verse 1. And he repeated the idea of beloved, really unusual that he would do that. Paul writes beloved in other epistles that he writes, but never has he repeated beloved twice in a verse. He does here in this passage. So the question is, how do you stand firm in the Lord? Well, he's going to tell us. He's going to give us six principles. We're only going to see three this morning. We'll see three next week in our next study. So this morning we'll get three principles. And the first principle is to live in harmony. That's the first principle. The first principle is to live in harmony. Verse 2, he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Notice in verse 1 he says, stand firm in the Lord. Now he says, live in harmony in the Lord. But notice the word urge. He says, I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche. He repeats the idea. The word urge is parakaleo in the Greek, and it just simply means to appeal, to encourage, to invite. So he's urging them. He's appealing to them. And notice he repeats it. He says, I urge Euodia. And then he says, I urge Syntyche. If I was writing it, I would have probably just written it, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. But he does not do that. Why does Paul repeat it? Why does he say, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche? Stop to think for a second. The two ladies are quarreling, right? He treats them equally. Can you imagine what would have probably happened if Paul had written it the way I would have written it? I urge Euodia and Syntyche. Almost like he's urging Euodia, independent of Syntyche. And you can just imagine that one of the ladies would probably think that he was picking on one, and the other lady might think, well, I'm glad he picked on her, not me. But he repeats it. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. He treats them equally. He says the same thing to each of them as though they were individuals that he spoke to in private. He says, I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche, and he does it one at a time. You can imagine that these quarreling women would have probably thought that Paul was biased towards the other one. And so I'm offended. Paul picked on me, didn't pick on her. He urged me, not her. You could just hear that. Usually that happens when you are dealing with immature people. They find a reason to be upset with a person who's telling them to correct their behavior. All it does is reveal that they're self-centered and they're fault-finding people who are easily offended. Not to mention the fact that they're spiritually immature. The ladies should have already made up and this shouldn't have been an issue. But it is. So Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. Then he says, live in harmony in the Lord. The word for harmony is phroneo in the Greek, and it has the idea to be of the same mind. We've seen this before. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, you find in verse 2 it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's phroneo. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Boy, that is something we are missing in our culture today. Somebody gets offended, oh, you're not supposed to offend me. And if you offend me, I have the right to destroy your car. I have the right to shoot you. I have the right to burn my city. I have the right to complain. Don't offend me. How about thinking of somebody else better than yourself? That's what we're being told by the Holy Spirit to do. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. They're not humble. They're vengeful. And then it says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That is missing in our culture today. Missing in the church today as well. It's missing in the church. So Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, live in harmony. The word for harmony just simply means to be of the same mind. So Paul is telling them where to go. Paul is telling them what to do. He says, be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. I'm sure Euodia and Syntyche received this encouragement like a dog likes water. I don't know if you've ever tried to wash a dog. I had a dog years ago, and when I tried to wash him, he did not like that. I could tell when we got close to water, he backed up. I mean, it is hard to get a dog, although some dogs do like water, there's no doubt about that, but most dogs do not like water. I think that these two ladies, when they read this passage, to live in harmony, they reacted like dogs in water. And you're going to see why in verse 3 in just a minute. I mean, most likely these ladies were not about to be urged to do anything. The feud is so bad that the whole church knows about it, and Paul in Rome now knows about it. It's spread through the church and it's gotten all the way over to Paul. I mean, this is a big deal in the church. And then notice what he says in the Lord. He gives the reason for why they should live in harmony. I have to admit that over the years I've discovered that hurt and angry people usually do not care about the Lord. They only care about their hurt. So they ignore the Lord. I really think that Euodia and Syntyche probably were not affected by verse 2 at all. They weren't about to live in harmony, and they certainly did not care about the Lord, or they would have already made up. They would have already restored their relationship. They would have already forgiven one another. And this is a problem. This is a problem. Verse 3. So Paul says, indeed, my true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So what does Paul do? Paul, I believe, clearly understood that these two ladies were not about to voluntarily resolve their conflict on their own. In his appeal to them to live in harmony, to live in agreement, and to do it because of the Lord was not going to work. So he appeals to somebody that is referred to as true companion. Well, there's a lot of debate as to who the true companion is. I mean, that's the question. Who is the true companion? Some people think that it's Epaphroditus, who we saw earlier in chapter 2. Some even think it's Clement here in this passage. Some even think it's Timothy. I'll give you two reasons why it can't be Epaphroditus and why it can't be Timothy, is that they're in Rome. So that can't be the right answer, who the true companion is. Some people say it's Clement. I don't think it's Clement because Clement's listed in the verse. Paul says, my true companion, and Clement comes up later and is not referred to as true companion. I do not think that this is Clement. So the question is, who? That's the big question. I believe, and I'm not alone, that the New American Standard has actually translated the Greek text incorrectly. I believe that other Bibles have also translated the text incorrectly. The Greek word that's translated as companion is suzygos. And suzygos means companion. And what we believe the translators have done is they've taken suzygos and translated the meaning and put that in our Bibles. In fact, Iodia means something in the Greek. There's a meaning for Syntyche. Each name that's given here in verse 2 and verse 3 has a unique meaning. But let's not take the meaning and put that in the Bible. Just give us the name of the individual. And we believe that verse 3 should read this way, "Indeed, Suzagos, I ask you also to help these women." So rather than translating Suzagos as companion, we ought to just say, "Indeed, true Suzagos," or "Indeed, Suzagos, I ask you to help these women." So he's appealing to an individual who's in the church. We believe that this individual is probably an elder and appeals to him to help these two ladies resolve their conflict. What I thought was interesting is that this also reveals the leadership in the church did not follow through and deal with this already. This is a sad commentary on the leadership in the church. They just let this thing become an issue in the church. Everybody in the church knows about these two ladies. And so Paul has to write it in a letter for everybody to read. He appeals to an elder, "Come on, go talk to these ladies and help these ladies in their struggle. Help them live in harmony with one another." Now, it's important to note a couple of things. First of all, we know nothing about these individuals. We know nothing about Iodia. We know nothing about Syntyche other than that they are in conflict. I think maybe that's the grace of the Holy Spirit. We know nothing about their home life, know nothing about the city, know nothing about what they look like. Nothing. All we know is Iodia and Syntyche. And we know nothing about Suzagos. We know nothing about Clement or any of the other people. And you might be wondering, why don't we not know anything? Oftentimes, we know something about somebody who's in Scripture. For example, we know a lot about Timothy. We know a lot about Epaphroditus. A good part of chapter 2 is about Epaphroditus. But here we know nothing. Iodia, Syntyche, Suzagos, Clement, others, nothing. Absolutely nothing. You might say, why? Because then it applies to every church. Applies to every conflict that there is. Think about it this way. There are Iodia and Syntyche conflicts in churches all across America. In fact, I suspect that there are Iodia and Syntyche conflicts, lots of them in some churches. And so the fact that we know nothing about them other than just their names, you can make this be any group of people or any two individuals in any church anywhere. The principle applies. What's the principle? Live in harmony in the Lord. You live in harmony because of the Lord. That's why. And if that does not motivate you, it says something about you as a Christian. If that does not motivate you, that says something about you as a Christian. That means the Lord's not that important to you. You're more important than the Lord. If the Lord doesn't motivate you to live in harmony, then that says something about you. That's what that says. So Paul writes to Suzagos and says, go help these ladies. Help these ladies. And what we discover is that these two ladies were significant in the church. He says they had helped him in his struggle of the gospel. They apparently had worked along with Clement and others. And when he says whose names are written in the book of life, he's just saying that they're Christians. That's what he's saying. Well, watch this. These two ladies apparently were prominent in the church in Philippi. These ladies weren't the little old lady who comes to church once a year on Easter and never shows up again. These ladies apparently were significant individuals in the church. Somebody's even suggested that they were deaconesses in a church. Significant women in the church, and they're causing havoc in the church. In fact, the truth is that usually havoc is caused in the church not by the little old lady who comes once a year, but is usually caused by the leaders in the church or people involved in significant ministry in the church. That's usually how problems occur in a church. It occurs with people who have significant roles in the church. What a sad commentary. Really sad. So now the question is, though, what was the problem? Have you been thinking about that? What was the conflict? What were these in disagreement over? We do not believe that it was over doctrinal differences. Otherwise, Paul would have addressed that. Paul would have started teaching about some doctrinal principle to correct one of these or both of the women with regards to their contrary view about doctrine, if it was a doctrinal issue. So what we're left with is personal conflict. One of them offended the other, who in turn offended the other. And they did not know how to resolve the conflict, or they did not care to resolve the conflict because they're too hurt. What they're more interested in is gossiping and making everybody else think that this other lady was really bad. Convince everybody else that this other person is really evil. You're the good person. I think oftentimes people talk with other people about their hurts because it helps them feel better. And I suspect that that was going on. How else the whole church know about it? Right? How did the whole church know about it? How did it become obvious to everybody in the church? They're talking. That's what's happening. They're gossiping. And so the Apostle Paul writes from Rome and says, Susagos, go help these ladies. Now, what was Paul's solution? His solution is live in harmony in the Lord. So he tells them to live in harmony in the Lord. Notice something interesting about Paul's approach to solving the problem. First of all, he already understands that these two ladies are in transient. They're not going to do it on their own. So he asks Susagos, who apparently is an elder in the church, at least we think he is, to go and help these two ladies. Okay? Notice he does not encourage them to get into counseling. That would be the approach we would take in probably most churches in America. Paul does not talk about giving them psychological drugs to help them. He gives a simple command: live in harmony in the Lord. Really simple. Not complex at all. Counseling's not involved. We're not digging into their past to see why they behave this way. We're not trying to sort out who offended who first and who's really at fault. Paul does not deal with any of that. Paul says, live in harmony in the Lord. That is first principle to spiritual stability in your Christian life. That is the first principle for spiritual stability. Live in harmony in the Lord. That's an important spiritual principle for stability in your Christian walk, is to live in harmony in the Lord. You say, why should I want to do that? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Keep your hand in Philippians. We plan to come back. But turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been giving us a series of beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now our verse. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. These ladies were not peacemakers. These ladies were warriors. These ladies wanted what they wanted, and they did not care about the church. They did not care about the other woman. They were just simply self-centered people who thought more about themselves than the other lady. Or how about Romans? Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." These two ladies weren't doing that. These two ladies were not peacemakers. They did not care to live in harmony. I want you to notice something important. Living in harmony is the goal. Forgiveness restores the relationship, but humility is required for both. You'll never live in harmony with somebody else if you're a proud person. You'll never forgive somebody else if you're a proud person. Humility is required to live in harmony with somebody else, and humility is required in order to forgive somebody else. One of the key marks of a Christian is humility. If that's in place, everything starts to come together. So Paul simply says, here's what you're to do. I thought it was interesting. Paul does not say, so far in this passage, forgive one another. What he does is he tells them where to go. He tells them, this is the goal. Here's what you're to do. You're to live in harmony. That is what you are to pursue, is living in harmony because of the Lord. That's what you're to pursue. Now, is forgiveness required? Yes, you're going to see that come up in verse 5. So that's why I included forgiveness here. Forgiveness is required to restore the relationship, to be at peace with one another and to be right with God. In the Lord's Prayer, we are told that we are to ask God to forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Messages, if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. So forgiveness is required. That comes up in verse 5. You'll see in a minute. But he starts off by telling them where to go. He says, this is the goal. Forgiveness is not the goal. Forgiveness is the means to get to the goal. Forgiveness is what's required in order to get to where you're supposed to be. That's what Paul's doing. Verse 4. In verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, always. Again, I say rejoice. Message is really simple, is rejoice. This is the second principle of spiritual stability. The second principle is rejoice. If you check out 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, rejoice always. So if it's repeated once in Scripture, you believe it. If it's repeated twice in Scripture, you really believe it, I guess. It's time to follow through. So the message is, next time something bad happens, something makes you unhappy, what are you supposed to do? Rejoice in the Lord. That's why. James chapter 1 says, when you fall into different trials, count it all joy. So just in case you thought that, you know, when you end up in a trial, it's acceptable to moan and groan and blame everybody else. It's not true. So the second principle of spiritual stability is to rejoice always. And this is important for these two ladies. See the connection? They're unhappy with one another. Paul says, rejoice always. Change your attitude. Verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And the rest of that verse, I believe, belongs to verse 6. So I won't go any farther. Let your gentle spirit be known. And the word for gentle just means clemency. What's clemency? What's leniency? Clemency has the idea of you're releasing them. You're letting them go. It's like a governor giving clemency to somebody who's in jail. He gets to get out. Or leniency is another nuance to the word. So he's telling these ladies to forgive them. You're not going to let them go if you won't forgive them. You have to forgive them. So that's the third principle of spiritual stability, is that we give people room to offend us. We give people room to offend us. Because none of us are perfect. We will be offended by others. So why turn around and stab them? And then he ends up with 32 stitches. Why do that? So the principle is live in harmony because the Lord wants us to do that. That's why. Let me read something from Guy King I thought was really terrific. Guy King likens the church to a wheel, and he writes this. The company of the church is like to a wheel, whose rim is the circumference of the faith in which all the members are embraced. Those members are the spokes, and if any of them be broken or get out of place, the strength of the wheel is affected. If, however, all is well, it is found that the nearer they get to the axle, the nearer they get to one another. That axle is Christ, and in Him the members discover their unity and the strength of the whole community. Amen? Amen. So, what are we to do? Don't be so picky when somebody sins. Think better of others than yourself. The goal is what? To live in harmony. And the way we get there is we forgive and we forgive and we forgive. And Jesus told Peter to forgive how many times? 70 times 7. Let's pray.